Ready to look at the Word of God. Galatians chapter 3, we are in the middle of Galatians, and we're going to continue. Galatians chapter 3, you're using a chair Bible, 1032. We're going to look at verses 15 through 25. I'll read that in just a couple minutes here. Galatians chapter 3. And, you know, I was thinking about the book of Galatians so far, and it's been all about the gospel of grace, right? I mean, we have really dove into the good news of Jesus Christ and the place that grace has in our lives. And it's been great. It's been great to reflect with you on that. So listen to these passages from Galatians chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is Galatians chapter 1. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Galatians chapter 2. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. Also Galatians chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And this is from last week's passage, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is the good news of Jesus, right? This is why this church exists. This is why you are a Christian if you are a Christian this morning. Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's all about grace. And this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other worldview and religious system. It's all about grace, undeserved favor. I like it where Paul says, Christ died while we were yet sinners. It captures this idea of grace really well. It's not because we are worthy, but it's because we are unworthy. And this makes us feel free, doesn't it? Free. Free from being enslaved, first of all, to performance. Free from being enslaved to the approval of people. Free to simply live joyfully for our King. Amen? But if this is all true, then I think there's a tension in the Christian life. If we are free from the law, does that mean that we don't need to obey God's law? It's a good question, right? I mean, if I'm only saved by Christ's performance, not my own, why should I try to live a holy life? Have you ever wondered that before? Folks, do you ever feel this tension in the Christian life? How do I put together grace and law? I certainly feel this tension. I feel this tension probably every single day. Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul anticipates that very question, and he begins to address it here in Galatians chapter 3, halfway through his letter. So let me read a few verses. I'll make some comments. We'll keep reading and explaining as we go through. So Galatians chapter 3, starting verse 15. Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning and as we look at these verses, which are fairly complicated, and there's a lot going on, and we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament and then come back to the New Testament. I pray that you would give us clarity, that you'd give us wisdom, that you would teach us perhaps new things about how you work with your people. And Father, I pray that ultimately you would change our lives, change our hearts, Lord. We know that can't happen apart from your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you'd pour out your spirit upon myself, upon all of us here in this room, so that we can hear this word and hear your words here in the Bible as coming from you. So speak. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to move through this passage in two movements. Here's the first movement. Here's the first point. Verses 15 through 18, the law does not cancel God's promises. That's kind of the first point in this first paragraph. The law does not cancel God's promises. Look at verse 15 again. And notice in verse 15 the words human will. He's making an illustration. Now, a better translation for human will there at the end of verse 15 is man-made covenant. So here is one of those opportunities in the New Testament where we can ask the question, what in the world is covenant according to the Bible? That's what we're going to do. Now, Paul's point in this passage, in this section, he's saying once you make a binding covenant here on earth between people, nothing in the future can really overturn that. And he's using that as an illustration. He's saying, listen, this idea of covenant between people, I want to use it as an illustration to help you think about the covenants that you've made with God, or God's people over time have made with God. And those two covenants are, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, we're going to look at that in just a second. And then the second one is the Mosaic covenant, or the Mosaic law. We're going to look at that as well in just a few moments. But to really understand what's going on here, first we have to ask the question, what in the world does covenant mean in the Bible? It's an important question. Now, at its simplest form, covenant means agreement between two parties. Just an agreement between two parties, and typically in this agreement there are obligations that the parties have. Now, in the Bible, there are some covenants, first of all, made between people. So Jonathan and David made a covenant together. And of course, in Micah, you see there's a marriage covenant as well, right? And there are, of course, as I've already alluded to, covenants between God and his people. Now, it's easy to think of covenants in terms of conditional and unconditional. Maybe you've heard some of that language before, conditional and unconditional. But, you know, I was on Facebook recently, and my Old Testament professor, one of my Old Testament professors, popped on Facebook, and I wrote a question about this, and he actually gave some teaching. So I'm thankful for Facebook because I got my Old Testament professors helping me, you know, think through this passage, right? So here's what my Old Testament professor had to say about conditional versus unconditional. He said, actually, you can toss those out because those are modern Western categories. It's best we think in terms of ancient Near Eastern categories. How do the original writers in the ancient Near East think about covenant? That's a much better question, right? We don't want to slap on artificial labels that some modern person has developed over time, even though it can be kind of helpful. I recognize that. So how did the ancient Near Eastern culture and times help us to understand covenants? Well, there's two kinds of covenants in the ancient days. There's the suzerain vassal covenant. So you've got a king, right? And you've got vassal servants under him. And the suzerain vassal covenant is essentially focused on how the vassals have certain obligations and commitments to the king. That's the emphasis of that. Then there's the land grant covenant, okay? And that's focused on the king making obligations and commitments to the vassals, to the servants. So those are kind of the two categories, the two kinds of covenants that we want to think about as we think about what's going on here in Galatians. Now, let's see what Paul does in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, this is in reference to the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And from the rest of our time together, when you see the word promise, I want you to think Abrahamic covenant. When you see the word law in this passage, I want you to think Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant. So that's one way to kind of differentiate and see what's going on in this passage. So I want to show you the Abrahamic covenant. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. It's on page 9 in your Bible, first book of the Bible. I want to show you the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I'm going to start reading here. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, flip over a couple chapters to Genesis 17. I want to show you just another kind of reiteration of this covenant. The focus here now is on land. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. God is speaking. This is what he says. And to you, Abram, and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. So what were the promises given to Abraham by God? Well, I'm going to label them in three ways. First of all, land. We see that, right? Land was given. It's the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine. Second of all, seed or offspring, descendants. You saw that too. And lastly, I'm going to couple two things together. I'm going to say they were given, or Abram was given, a relationship of blessing where God promises to bless Abram and his offspring, and Abram and his offspring will therefore then be a blessing to others as well. So a relationship of blessing. Now, what kind of covenant is this according to those ancient Near Eastern terms we were using before? Well, it's a land grant treaty, right? It's between the king, God. He's making commitments, promises to his vassals. That's the kind of covenant we see. And what's going on here is, you know, there are zero obligations for the vassal, right? Like Abram is not being asked to do anything. These are huge promises that God is giving just to Abram. God's going all in on Abram and his offspring. Now, just to show you how all in he is, look at Genesis chapter 15. Some of you are familiar with this great passage. We don't have time to get into all the intricacies here, but look at what God does to ratify this covenant, to ratify these promises. Look, first of all, in verse 7. God also said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? God said to him, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Now look at verses 17 and 18. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a, here's our word, covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, etc., etc., right? Now, what is going on here? This is kind of a weird ceremony, but in ancient Near Eastern times, this is what people did. If you're going to make an agreement with your buddy, and if it was a substantial agreement, if it was a weighty covenant, you would sacrifice some animals, chop some animals up, you put one half on one side, the other half on the other side, and both parties would walk through, would walk between. And what you're saying as you're walking between is, listen, if I'm going to break our agreement, I deserve to die like these animals did. Okay? What I want you to notice about Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, is that Abraham didn't walk through, did he? He didn't walk through. God did. You see, the smoking firepot and the flaming torch, that is a representation, kind of a theophany of God passing between the divided animals saying, I'm going to make sure this goes down. By the blood of the animals, the covenant was sealed. Now, back to Galatians. Back to Galatians chapter 3. Looking again at verse 16. Now, promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, to his descendants. Now, who are Abraham's offspring? Well, obviously, it's his son, and it's, you know, all of his descendants. Yeah, we get that, his biological descendants. We saw last week that Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, right? And those who share in Abraham's faith, they are part of Abraham's family. They're his descendants, all who share Abraham's faith. But Paul adds to this thinking in chapter 3, verse 16. Look at what he says. He does not say, this is the second full sentence in verse 16. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's a pretty big surprise when I read that. Like, I didn't see that coming, right? So he's saying that the seed is Christ. And so, yes, the seed refers to Isaac and the Jews and eventually to us, but Jesus is the true offspring. Jesus is the true seed. He is the party to the covenant that God made with Abraham. So all of these promises are really for Christ. But here's the good news for us. When we belong to Christ, as we're united to Christ by faith, if we share in Abraham's faith, as we're united to Christ, we get the promises too. That's how it works. Jesus is kind of our elder brother. He goes ahead of us. He trailblazes a path of perfection. Obviously, that's a path we can't do. And as we are united to him by faith, we get to share in the inheritance. Now, this is good news. Isn't it? William Perkins, great Puritan, he summarized it this way. The promises made to Abraham are also made to Christ, and then in Christ to all who believe in him. And so we can read Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 15, we see this great vivid scene of God's commitment that he's making, and we can say these promises somehow land in my life. Like, there's an inheritance coming to me. That's pretty amazing. So what is Paul's point? Look at verse 17. My point is this. Well, that's helpful. He's about to tell us his point, right? Great. Here's his point. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. So here comes the second covenant, the Mosaic Law. 430 years later, some of you are part of a Bible reading program and you're reading Exodus. This past week, you've read Exodus 21 through 30. So you've actually looked at the Mosaic Covenant. You've looked at some of these laws. And you were probably wondering, how in the world do those obscure laws relate to me? Right? And that's kind of what Paul is starting to get at here. He's starting to talk about this Mosaic Law, specific laws given by God through Moses to Israel. 430 years after Abram came on the scene. Now, in this covenant, as you would imagine, you see it here too, in this covenant, the focus is on the vassals' obligations to the king. And the servants are obligated to the king. And so he's emphasizing that, and Paul's kind of reminding them of that. And the reason he's doing that is this. Paul's opponents were saying that the Mosaic Law is more important than the Abrahamic covenant. That in fact, maybe it should replace the Abrahamic covenant. And so the only way you can be right with God is to obey the Mosaic Law. You got to get circumcised. You got to follow all these rituals and these rules. You got to read Exodus, 20 through 23 and all the Ten Commandments and all that stuff and say, okay, this is how I am right with God. And so that's what Paul's opponents were saying. And Paul says, no way. The Abrahamic covenant is first, and it takes precedence, and the Mosaic Law is subordinate to it, and frankly, it's temporary too. It's temporary. Now look at verse 18. It speaks of the inheritance, and he says, for if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham, and Abraham through the promise. Now, what is he speaking of here? Well, what is an inheritance? Well, it's what comes from the promise, right? So God is promising him certain things, land and blessing and blessing to the nations and seed. And as we pull that forward and consider the New Testament, what do New Testament Christians inherit? We inherit eternal life. We inherit the new earth. We are heirs with Christ of the new earth. We inherit a kingdom that is made up of every ethnic group. So this is all the stuff that comes to us, but it doesn't come to us by way of the law. That's what Paul's trying to say here. I mean, think about how inheritance works. A father maybe writes a will, and freely gives some stuff to his kids. And so he writes it down, and that's their inheritance. I mean, would it make any sense for a father to then tell his daughter, hey, I've got 40 acres for you. It's for you. I'm promising it to you. It's your inheritance. But, you're not going to get it unless you pay me for it. Like that makes no sense, right? It's no longer an inheritance. It's no longer based on a promise. It's based on what you do, right? So that's kind of Paul's argument in verse 18. So let's kind of sum things up a little bit. Here are kind of the differences between these two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant on one hand is permanent and is focused on the promises of God. The Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law is temporary and it's focused on the commandments of God. The Abrahamic covenant, therefore, focuses on what God has done to save his people, whereas the Mosaic covenant, accents what we can do for God, right? See those differences. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant, and you saw this in Genesis 12, it says, it basically states, or God states, I will do this for you. I will do this for you. And he just keeps going with that, right? The Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, and think about the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. So you see the differences between these two covenants. One of these covenants is going to bury you, and the other covenant's going to set you free, right? Think about this, for a promise to bring a result, you just need to believe it, right? But for a law to bring a result, you have to obey the law. You have to obey it. Hey, I want to give you $1 million. Say I come up to you and say that to you, and you're like, wow, that's awesome. That's a promise. That's great, right? And the only way to not get that money from me is if you don't receive it, if you run away for some reason, or maybe you don't trust my words, right? But if I were to say to you, I'm going to give you $1 million, but you've got to wear Michigan clothing for the rest of your life. But you're going to get $1 million. It's so wonderful. But just a little condition, you have to wear the University of Michigan clothing for the rest of your life. Now, all of a sudden, you've got to do something. There's a condition. You have to obey something in order to get the reward. And therefore, it's no longer a promise. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's trying to make a distinction. No strings attached. What that means is the load's off. Feels good, right? The load's off our shoulders. We have the tendency of loading up our shoulders with all kinds of things that we have to do to perform in order for God to accept us, or in order for maybe other people to accept us. That's what we think. But when you have this no strings attached promise that God gives us, all of a sudden the load's off, right? When you let go of God's gospel promise in Jesus, what happens? You let go of that freedom that you can experience. It will make you radically insecure. I don't know whether you are insecure. As you walked into this building this morning, you may feel insecure. And I wonder, is the root of your insecurity the fact that you're working outside of the promise of the gospel? And you're working in this system that is of the law. And it was temporary. And we're no longer living in that system anymore. And if you live in that system, it will make you not only radically insecure, it will take away your confidence because you've got to perform to get the prize, right? It will open the door to pride because, hey, maybe you're performing really good for a while. You're like, wow, and your head's getting bigger, Or, right, it's going to open the door to despair because you can't keep up with that performance. And so you get discouraged and you start to despair and you just don't know what to do. You can't keep up and you feel exhausted. No one wants to live this way, right? But if you work outside of the system of the gospel, outside of the promise of Abraham, that's the system you work under. You're under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, and it's going to crush you. It's going to crush you. Some of you know what I'm saying. When you think of yourself as a widow or widower or a single person or a student or a wife or a father, think of all the stories that are attached to those labels and all of the situations that are attached to those labels as well. It may be easy for you to think of all your many failures in life. And let me tell you something. The devil wants to take those failures and put it up to your face. He wants to discourage you. He wants to whisper in your ear, did God really say he loves you? Because look at your failures. But you don't have to live in that world anymore. That is the grace of this passage, right? Jesus is the true seed. And he's come after every other seed of Abraham has failed. And Jesus has inaugurated a new age. It's not the age of performance. It's the age of promise. It's the age of blessing, right? The end of the story is upon us. And God continues to say to us, I will, as he walks between the animals. But this time, the blood that ratifies the covenant is Jesus' blood, isn't it? This is awesome to think that God has promised Abraham something thousands of years ago, that we can stand here this morning and say, those promises, because of Jesus, the true seed, are for me, for us. And it's ratified by the blood of Christ, not by what I have accomplished. What a freeing truth, right? Yeah. That's the first point. The law doesn't cancel the promises of God. Here's the second point. It's more positive. The law illumines God's promises. The law illumines God's promises. Look at verse 19. Why then was the law given? Great question. It's like Paul's reading our minds, right? Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Now, it feels like we've been bashing the law over and over again, right? So our question is the same as Paul. What is the purpose of the law? Well, here's the first purpose. The law acts as a mirror. It shows us our transgressions. It shows us clearly who we are before a holy God. It brings us face to face with ourselves. That's not an easy experience, I realize that, but it's an important one to have. If you've watched The Matrix, the law is the red pill. It helps Neo escape from the Matrix and get into the real world. That's kind of what the law does, right? But what does the rest of verse 19 and 20 mean? Look at the third full sentence in verse 19. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, that's a reference to Moses. Verse 20. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. So he's making another contrast between the Mosaic law and the Abrahamic covenant. And he's basically saying, listen, the Abrahamic covenant came straight from the one God. The Mosaic covenant had to go through angels and Moses to get to God's people. So he's bringing another difference up. Okay, well, this is why he asked the next question in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? You know, Paul's saying I've said some clarifying remarks about how the Mosaic law is subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And I've said that the law shows us our sin, our transgressions, okay? But does it work against God's promises or for God's promises? I mean, are they at odds or do they somehow work together? And his answer is yes, they work together, as we're going to see. The answer is the law illumines God's promises. Paul shows us by bringing up a couple pictures. The first picture is in verse 22. It's that of a prison. The scripture, it's another way of referencing the law, imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. Now, Paul had experience in prison, so for him, unlike us, you know, we just don't know what a prison cell feels like, right? I mean, probably many of us in this room, like, what does it mean to be confined? Well, Paul knew that, and Paul says here that the law imprisons us. It confines us. It's like being stuck in a cell. There's no way out. You know you need rescue, right? And then at the proper time, Jesus came for precisely that, for that rescue. You know, it's strange to promise a man rescue who thinks and feels like he's completely free. Like, that makes no sense, right? But it's great news to promise a prisoner who knows that he's in a prison and to promise that person rescue. That's how the law functions in our life. It kind of outlines the bars for us. You know, you're in a prison. It kind of makes it clear that we desperately need a Savior. It drives us to Jesus. It prepares our hearts for Jesus. Now, the second picture that kind of illustrates this too is in verse 24 and 25. The law then was our guardian, there's the picture, until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, that word for guardian can be translated a host of ways. One is tutor. It could be translated supervisor or protector. And in Paul's day, this was usually someone who supervised kids on behalf of their parents. You know, so I mentioned The Matrix. For the rest of you, Sound of Music. Maria was a governess, right? Or whatever it's called, right? And so there you go. Hopefully I hit on somebody. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. The law acts like a babysitter. We can all relate to that, right? 21st century lingo. Urbandictionary.com, right? A babysitter. Babysitters aren't responsible for shaping kids morally. I mean, that's the job of the parents. But what do babysitters do? Here are the guardrails. You got to swim in this lane, right? That's what babysitters do. They don't shape children's hearts, but they say, these are the rules. You know, that's what the law does. It has a restraining function. It doesn't change hearts, but it has a restraining function. So you can think of the law this way. It's like a cage. You can keep a lion from eating a lamb, but it can't prevent the lion from wanting to eat the lamb, right? That's what the law does for us. So just by way of summary, the law shows us our transgressions. It imprisons us in sin. It restrains us, yet without really changing us. Okay. Now, I know this is pretty heady. I know we've worked through some difficult theological stuff, and I hope you're going to see the value of this passage in the minutes ahead. Okay? Now, these purposes to the law, these are good purposes. But here's what the law does. It kind of leaves us hanging, right? I mean, it leaves us kind of empty and wanting mercy. Like, there's got to be an out. Like, what do I do now? That's what the law leaves us with. You know, after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Now, why is that order important, or why did he do that? Well, I think God had to make things worse before he made them better. The law exposes our sin. It exposes our sin and then drives us to Jesus. How many stories have you and I heard of people who go through a time of difficulty and then they end up becoming extremely religious in response? You know, maybe they lose their job, or they get dumped by their girlfriend, or some other crisis. And what do they do next? Well, they ask Jesus into their little heart, and they clean up their life, and they make promises to God and promises to themselves, and they stop swearing, and they stop chewing tobacco, right? And they become extremely religious, and they go to church. They start doing good things. But resolving to be good, resolving to be more religious, won't gain the favor and blessing of God. And so at this stage, as we're looking at these folks, and maybe we've been in this category too, you know, we would say about ourselves, we're just kind of like little kids. We're kind of immature. We don't really understand the gospel. And so we rotate between two things, between feeling good about the commitments we're making to God after we mess up, let's say, and, you know, kind of walking that line and maybe doing well on those commitments for a while, and then dropping the ball. And now we're back to where we started. And it's this exhausting cycle of works that is outside the system of the gospel. It's exhausting, right? You know what Paul would say to us if we're in that place? Perhaps some of you are. Paul would say to us, listen, the law is just babysitting you. That's all the law is doing for you right now. The law hasn't fully driven you to Jesus. You haven't encountered your true self before a holy God. That's the purpose of the law. It's just restraining you a little bit. The gospel penny hasn't dropped yet. When it does, your life will change. Now, for some of you in this room, I wonder, are you living in that cycle of exhaustion? And I wonder, has the gospel penny dropped for you? Or are you stuck with the law as your babysitter? You know, on the other hand, coming at it from a different direction, we can't have Jesus without first encountering the law. Think about that. You can't bypass the law and then come straight to the gospel. I mean, that's not going to work either, because God's purpose in our spiritual pilgrimage is that we should pass through the law and then into the experience of promise. That's his purpose. So first we meet Moses. Okay, I feel bad. My sin. I'm in a cage. What do I do? Then we meet Jesus. That's what we see that Paul introduces here. It's the law-gospel dynamic, or the law-promise dynamic. And you can't skip Moses and then just run to Jesus. Some of us try to do that, right? The tragedy is that so many people separate these two experiences, wanting one and not the other. So some try to go to Jesus and forget about Moses, and they skip the law, and they just want the promise. Others go to Moses, and they think the law is going to help fix them, and they become really religious, but it's not going to work. To go to Jesus, you first have to go to Moses. You know, this gospel system of thinking impacts our relationships too. It impacts how we parent. It impacts how we disciple people. Impacts how we influence others. Impacts our teaching. So it's really important. So let's consider parenting for just a moment. You're a grandparent or a parent. Hopefully this will encourage you or apply to you in some way. What are we teaching our kids? What is the content of our message that we're giving to our kids? What does our example show our kids? Don't only teach the gospel. Whoa. Never thought I'd hear God say that. Bear with me. Don't only teach the gospel. We got to teach our kids morals too. But don't only teach our kids morals. We must hold up the gospel of grace as well. This is the law-gospel dynamic. Introduce them to Moses, then Jesus. Moses, then Jesus. Okay, so here's a story from my life. 3 days ago, I think, we were at a restaurant. I always surprise Jenny with my stories. Here's just wondering, what is he going to say? With my family at a restaurant, and Sam is acting up. He's our four-year-old, and I don't even know what he was doing, but he was acting up in some way, and so I got frustrated, you know. I'm like, why are you being a punk? And I got embarrassed, you know, who's looking at me, and who's looking at our family, and restaurants got people around, right? And I was thinking and operating outside of the gospel promise, right? I was thinking and operating within or under the law. I was hanging out with Moses and not Jesus at all. And so what I was saying was to myself, I was thinking, how am I performing in the social setting, right? And am I acceptable, or are my children acceptable? And that's how I was thinking. That's what I was feeling. And so my response to my four-year-old boy in that moment was one of harshness. And Jenny, my wise wife, called me out on it. And what Sam needed in that moment was the law-gospel dynamic. Not just a free pass. That's not going to work. That's not going to push into the cross. But also what I gave him, which was a hammer. He did not need that in that moment. He needed the law-gospel dynamic. So here's a suggestion for you that are parenting, for you that are grandparenting. Surprise your kids with grace. Surprise your kids with grace. When they think they're about to get punished, withhold the punishment from them. Extend grace to them. Now, you can't do that all the time. I know that. I know that. But here's the kicker. For the surprise to happen, we must have beforehand impressed the law on them, right? Right? I mean, if you're just handing out free passes left and right to your kids or to those you are influencing for Jesus, you're not pressing them and pushing them to the cross. You're just handing out free passes. Perhaps for the road to hell. Seriously. You got to introduce this dynamic of grace and the surprise of grace. The surprise of grace. Our kids, our disciples, anyone we influence must learn through us the surprise of grace. Free passes don't pave the way to the cross, but neither do harsh judgments, right? Friends, a polite child is not the same as a born-again child. We can shape our children to be polite. In fact, people outside the doors of the church might be doing that better than us, right? Because they've read all the books, and their children are good little kids in the restaurant. But we here at Faith Church are not interested in modifying our children's behavior and sending them straight to hell. We are interested in a transformed heart and life that can only come by way of grace and the gospel. And the only way that the grace of the gospel will be a surprise to them is if they have first met Moses. So what does your influence look like? What does your influence look like? You know, you don't want your kids to be religious, exhausted, anxious church performers, right? Okay, but you also don't want your kids to be anti-rules, licentious, entitled church consumers. You don't want either of those extremes. We want true disciples of Jesus. Moses, Jesus, Moses, Jesus. So what does your influence look like? Are you embracing the law-gospel dynamic, not only for yourself, but for those you are influencing? Or have you become anti-law? The theological term is antinomian, anti-law. You become an anti-law junkie, right? And any whiff of rules, any whiff of expectations, and you run for the hills screaming, legalism. Listen, that is completely foreign to the New Testament writers. Paul would be like, what are you talking about? If you're wondering, we haven't seen a lot of rules, God, when we're about to in chapters 5 and 6. It's part of the Christian life. And Jesus, my goodness, somebody counted up Jesus' commandments. He's given over 500 commandments himself. Or maybe we've become a law junkie. You know, we've become a little Pharisee. Have you become a little Pharisee? And if we've become a little Pharisee, we have no sense of the surprise of grace, right? We keep the law, and that's it. There's no introduction to Jesus, but that's what God wants. It's like, here's Moses, now here's Jesus. Two applications to close. I want you to notice, first of all, how Paul reads his Bible. It's very instructive for us today, because in just 4, 5, 6 verses, Paul goes from Abraham to Moses and then to Jesus. Right? That's 2,000 years of history in like 4 to 6 verses. It's extremely instructive for us today. Paul shows us that the promises of Abraham are confirmed and illumined by Moses and then fulfilled in Christ. And those of us who are united to Christ can share in the inheritance. He does that in 6 verses, 2,000 years of history. And we need to learn how to do the same kind of thing. We need to learn how to read our Bibles like the Apostle Paul does. What am I trying to say? Well, the Bible is one coherent story. Sometimes we have the tendency to read Scripture apart from the progress of revelation, the development of revelation, you know, without paying heed to the unfolding story that is in front of us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I can use a lot of illustrations here. I'm going to choose this one. Sometimes we read the Bible looking to collect water in buckets. So we've got our, you know, prayer bucket and our Holy Spirit bucket and our God sovereignty bucket. And, you know, we got all these buckets. And so we're in the book of Daniel and we're just throwing truths into these buckets. Oh, sovereignty. Okay. Oh, this is about prayer. Okay. And then we're over here and now we're in Matthew, but we're doing the same thing with the same buckets. And so we're reading the Bible in categories or departments. There's a place for this discipline. Theologians call it systematic theology. And it's extremely important and helpful. I want you to hear that from me. But there's another way to approach the Bible, and it's really important. We also need to approach the Bible as a stream that starts out, and it grows into this river, expands into this river, and it eventually explodes into an ocean. It's a developing story. It's not just a textbook with assorted truths. You're going to pull from here and there, right? So let me give an example of the law. So the law is introduced early in Exodus, but then as you go through the Old Testament, you know, as the stream gets wider and it gets into a river, and all of a sudden you see more. There's more nuance. There's more meaning. There's more meat, and it gets you excited, hopefully. And then you get into the New Testament with Jesus, and he's got more things to say about the law. And so this term early on is being developed, and it's progressing as you enter the New Testament. This is the discipline of biblical theology. And friends, we need to look at our Bibles with both buckets and story in mind. Would you consider that? In fact, how does the law unfold in the New Testament? That's a question, right? Well, let me just say a couple things here. First of all, John Calvin speaks about the three uses of the law. I'm going to close with this. The three uses of the law. And our passage has also already mentioned two of those uses. The law is a mirror, helps us to see who we are, and the law is a babysitter, guardrails, right? It restrains us. But there's a third use of the law. And the third use is this. The law helps God's people after they have converted and after they have the Spirit to know how to live for God now. It's on the other side of the equation. So you got a mirror, you got a babysitter, and then later you've got a compass. It gives you direction for life. You know, the Mosaic law is not binding on New Testament Christians today. Some would say it is, some would say it isn't, but I'm going to say it's not based on what we just read. It's not binding on New Testament Christians today. However, there are moral norms and moral standards and expectations that God has hardwired into the Mosaic Law, and he has recodified it in the New Testament under this category, under the rubric of the law of Christ. We'll see that later in Galatians, and that's how Jesus reads the Old Testament too. And so he's repackaged it for New Covenant Christians, and so we do have a law that we follow, and it has been inspired and flows out of, yes, the Mosaic Law. And how do we use it? Well, we use it as a compass. I'm going to close by reading just a few verses out of Psalm 119, and it's all about the law, just by way to encourage you. So listen to how the psalmist thinks about the law after someone becomes a Christian. Psalm 119. How happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their hearts. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous laws. I will keep your statutes. Never abandon me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I could learn your laws. Instruction from your lips is better for me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in this room that have not encountered the law as a mirror, and they are imprisoned in their cell, imprisoned by the law. Father, I pray that you would make the law clear to them, that you would make your holy standards and your holiness evident to them. And I pray that even now, even in this very moment, that you would show them Jesus, that you would show them the greatness of the grace of Christ, that you would move them from death to life, that you would give them the gift of faith and repentance. Even in this very moment, would you save some? Father, we pray for those who have the law as a babysitter. They're running on the treadmill of life. They're engaged in the rat race of life, and they're exhausted. Oh, Father, would you help them to let the law, would you let the law drive them to Jesus? And Father, I pray that they would encounter the promise of Abraham and the promise of the gospel, which will set them free to live a different life. And Father, we pray for all of us in this room as we consider living for you, living for the glory of Christ. We need help to know how. And we know that the law is a guide in that. And so I pray, Father, that as we go from this place, that we would be engaged in your word this week, that you would speak to each of us so that we know how to live for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.